Listener-supported KFUO invites you to listen live to our annual Share-a-thon. It's your opportunity to show your support to KFUO. If you can't join us live, please prayerfully consider supporting us by calling 314-996-1518 and asking about our giving levels. You can also click the Give Now button on our webpage. Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th, 21st, and 22nd.
Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can go check out the great work they do around the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today. As we venture into a rather short chapter, I just told Pastor Lukomsky, I hope he had a lot to say, and he assured me he did. 1 Samuel chapter 11, and Pastor Lukomsky, our guest today, Trinity and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, Illinois, Darmstadt and New Athens, Illinois, is where he hangs out, and he's also the co-host, goodness, I should just stop. Weekly Wrestling with the Basics, a cohort of two. Right here on KFUO. Hey, Pastor Lukomsky, welcome on this Holy Tuesday.
That's what I was going to say, a blessed Holy Week. Well, I thought you guys might do something different this week and focus on that, but we're just continuing the regular study here.
Yeah, you know, it sort of mirrors the daily office in that way. I mean, the daily office is kind of just you start reading and you keep on reading, and people always ask, well, why are we reading that on that day? I mean, I think we finish up Matthew sometime in November. They're like, why are we doing this? I was like, it's not related to the Sunday calendar. It's its own thing.
And it's good because that way you get the whole counsel of God.
Right.
Yeah.
Right,
yeah,
right.
That's what we're looking for.
I was just listening to that this morning on the way in. Listening again through the New Testament, I finished the whole scripture. I want to go back and sort of hear the New Testament one more time. And St. Paul's words to the Ephesian elders. It's like, you know, I didn't hold anything back on you guys. I gave you the full scoop, every last bit of it.
Yep.
And that is the goal, to actually let the full counsel of God sound forth from his word for all his people at all time. Yeah.
Well, I'm glad that I can be part of that.
I'm glad that you're part of it, too. Especially since, as I noted before, your loquaciousness will be a big assist this time around. It surely shall. Before we begin, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
Sure. Oh, Lord, we are going to encounter another one of those strange stories that pop up in the Old Testament, and we might scratch our head and say, well, why did you even bother to record that? Why would the Spirit inspire such things? And yet we pray that by that same Spirit, as we listen to these words, we will take them to heart and see that you're actually delivering a wonderful message for us in our life here and now. So by your grace and mercy, we pray that we will understand. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Because what I'd like to do, and you know, I'm not really into the allegory. I think you like allegory more than I like allegory.
I don't like to call it allegories. I love the way that the Lord has echoes running through, or antiphonal, you know, echo is probably a better word. You know, it just, he sounds a theme, and the theme sounds again and again and again and again. And I like to explore that in the scripture. I mean, an allegory says that it's not really, that what happened then really wasn't what happened. I mean, it's not the big deal. And it's like, no, the literal sense is always primary. But I'm just saying that God, being a poet, he writes his history in such a way that there are always echoes.
And I appreciate that. the comment you just made, because I'm not denying that this is a historical fact. I'm not denying that there really were Ammonites and Saul, and this event actually took place. But I would like to see in this event, if you want to use the word echo, I would like to see a pattern of the way God behaves and the way he is actually treating us today, a pattern of where there is difficulty and trial, submission perhaps, and then a pattern of how God comes to bring salvation and deliverance. And I think that's what's laid out for us. Although there's kind of a tone in this, then that's what I think I really like about this chapter. So you got this pattern of the God who comes to deliver, and yet you have this tone in this text, like, but no, this is not adequate, what he's doing here. He is doing something in grace and mercy, but it's not adequate. There needs to be something far greater than what he's going to do in 1 Samuel chapter 11, which, of course, leads us ahead then to what he will do in Jesus Christ and what we are celebrating this week.
What we're celebrating even this week. Yeah, it points. I think that's really how it works, that, you know, you look at the history and you see it's opening up to you something of God, but it's... The full final opening of the heart of God happens when a spear goes through it. On Good Friday. You want to peer into the heart and know what are the secrets of God. You need to go to the cross and look through it, and you will see the beating heart of God.
Exactly. And that is, as he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that there is no other revelation apart from that. In fact, actually, you have to come back and look at this text, I think, in light of the cross to see the things that we're going to share with people today.
Cool. And he does say, you will always bear this in mind. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that you have life in them, but these are they that testify of me.
Yes.
So, I mean, if it seems to people, I know sometimes people say, oh, boy, that's a bit of a stretch.
Yeah.
Like, not really, not when you remember that it's his and it's all about him. He's the subject that the Spirit wants to. You got a spirit that wants to yak about someone beside Jesus, that ain't the Holy
that's
Spirit.
That's not the Holy Spirit. That's right. Yeah. Although I must concede, when you read Luther and his commentaries on the Psalms, sometimes I do find myself thinking, really? But okay, all right, if you see Jesus there, I won't argue with you, because you can't go wrong in seeing Jesus, but sometimes you do think, really?
the thing that was weird about him that put him in a different league from all of us is he really did hold the entire content of the scripture in his head.
Yes.
And so, if you will, the echoes are real loud in his ears because he sees the whole thing together. His citations aren't always right, you know. I mean, he remembers that it says, but he may not remember exactly where, but he really did have it all in his head.
Well, this comes when you translate the whole scripture.
Right. I mean, he literally agonized over every single word. How do I put this? And it's really worth noting that his native way of doing that, he starts from Latin.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he's got the Vulgate in his head already. And so many of his great ahas come along as he was not a great Greek scholar. He stumbled along learning his Greek, but he finally did master it. And his work with the Hebrew is particularly fascinating.
Oh, yes.
The kosher butcher in town, you know, the Jewish butcher, and saying, okay, let's chop up this animal unless you tell me what this is. You tell me what that part is, so that he would know when he's dealing with Leviticus, what is this?
There you go.
So it was a fascinating a venture on his part, and he did really, really learn it. But I think that's why he sometimes sounds like you're like, he sees Jesus everywhere.
Yes. Yeah.
And he rails against the allegorical interpretation in the Genesis commentary.
Yeah.
My friend David Spears pointed this out to me some time ago. I'm like, I know he does. But at the same time, look at what he's doing.
Oh, I know.
He rails against it, and yet sees Jesus at every bush. I think the key is he sees the entirety as in the classic sense of a typological way of reading.
Right.
He sees it as a lens through to Jesus, but it is not by itself then in any way denigrated from what the real action is what happens as God is writing this story in the flesh.
And I think that's the key thing, because like you say, you can run allegory in a sense that you say the source material is really not true. It's just a symbolic thing. We're trying to figure out what that represents. Whereas it's real. It's true. All of this is actually happening. But because it is God who is in absolute control of everything, naturally these things are also going to be shining through, because there's nothing independent of what the Lord does. Everything that happens in this text, everything that's going to happen to you and me today, is actually happening at the direction of the Lord God Almighty. So then there probably will be things that will be similar, echoes, whatever word you want to use.
Well, one of the things that he's consistently does with us is that, I mean, he makes this promise that all things will work together for good, right?
You know?
And so there is this, like we see in the Joseph story, this moment where you think, how can anything good possibly come out of this?
Yes.
And yet God himself really is actually putting Joseph exactly where he needs him to be. We see that really come to culmination in Holy Week. I mean, how is it possible that the death of this one man should be, I mean, in any way helpful to anybody? I mean, it's just unjust. It's wrong.
Yes.
And yet this is the justice of God at work. Yeah. And it blows you away when you finally step back and look at it. And he goes, see, I know how to do this.
Which is an experience I have in my life all the time.
Yeah. I mean, we're always wanting to argue with him.
Okay, I see you got it. All right. You ready here?
Great. Let's, a reminder to our hearers, though, you can join in on, don't let us have all the fun. Join in on the discussion anytime during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Did you have any specific introduction besides what you've already hinted at?
No, I think so. Okay. Let's just
go on and dig in then. Verse 1 of chapter 11, 1 Samuel. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you.
All right, let's just stop right there. It's interesting that the word Nahash is actually the word for serpent.
And
it's the same word. Yeah, it's the same word used in Genesis 3. So again,
the snake.
And so I think here again, if we're going to deal with this as a pattern or an allegory, so that's how it is. We are besieged. We are besieged every day by the devil, to the point here where the men are saying, well, let's make a treaty. We'll serve you, which is what we probably do too. We're ready to
Faust.
Exactly. And of course, the devil in our lives is so clever because we don't even realize he's doing it. And in fact, the thing that I have discovered, Will, is that when I think I'm doing what I want, inevitably I'm actually doing what the devil wants. Okay. I don't really have any free will in this. So if I'm doing the will of God, I'm doing good. But when I'm trying to call the shots and think that it's all upon me and my decision, inevitably I'll probably do. So that's what we got here. We got this classic thing of the snake, as you said. And well, we'll try to make a treaty and serve them, and maybe that'll end our problems. But you want to keep reading.
Verse 2. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.
I read that actually there is some historical evidence behind Nahash, and that apparently this was pretty much his pattern of doing things, this taking out of the right eye. Almost all the commentators I read, Will, said the whole point is that these people could still function. They could still plant their crops. They could harvest. They could pay their tribute. But this would make it harder for them to have a military uprising, because you lose your ability. When you don't have both eyes. We take that for granted. We don't realize what, again, our God, to give us stereoptic vision. And we just take that for granted.
I think it also shows, doesn't it, that he's asserting, your body is mine. You become mine, my servant. I can do with you as I want. And that ultimately, this is going to sound a little off, but I was thinking the other day about this, how really the quintessential sin against a human being is rape. Rape shows us what every single sin we do against another really is. It's just treating another person as an object for us to use for our pleasure or anger or whatever. I mean, you know, he's doing that with their bodies. I mean, he's saying, I can, you know, so God gave you two eyes. I can fix that. And you need to remember that I own you. You're mine. Don't ever forget it. It'll be in your body, written on you. You won't be able to see with perspective, you know, with the correct perspective ever again.
And if we are relating this to the Satan, to the devil, I think that's exactly what he does, that he also comes and he claims our bodies for himself, don't you think, Will? In fact, that's the thing that's always tickled me, is so many of the temptations of the devil are fleshly temptations.
I think there's a key. He knows that the battle is going to be joined in a human body. He knows that it's going to be a foot that stomps his head.
Yes, you know?
So, I mean, he goes after the body in a way that, and frankly, that is something we see happening today all around us, where if you sort of just sort of step back from all of the things that sound to us to be so crazy, you just realize this is a full frontal assault on the human body and the truth that's written in the human body, that, you know, we will rewrite that truth. We will rewrite it to suit our own whims. Well, who is it that loves that? Nahash.
Yes. Yep.
Yeah.
And what I always thought was the irony about all that, Will, is he absolutely knows nothing about bodily life.
Right. And he hates it.
And maybe that's why he hates it, because he doesn't have one.
He doesn't have
grace
this.
With that.
And the picture from the great poets is always that he is grossed out. Well, I mean, Lewis does this really well too in Screwtape Letters. He's grossed out at the thought that an exalted spirit like God himself would take on a sniveling, a body with a bottom that needed to be wiped and a nose that need to be wiped. How could you demean yourself? And God doesn't see it as demeaning at all. The amazing thing about the human body is the way it testifies to... When Jesus comes as in a human body, he's showing the very essence of sonship. He has to derive he eternally derives his whole life from the Father, but a human body literally derives itself from another, and it literally depends on constantly being given to for it to actually continue at all. I mean, we don't think about it. I mean, we're blind to it. We got our both eyes gouged out on that one. But I mean, the very fact that you can breathe, the very fact that you can see or taste or hear. I mean, all of these are gifts that come to you constantly. And we're blind to the gifts.
And it goes back to that original creation of the male and female in the image of God. That actually is not something contrary to the Spirit of God, but it actually fits in perfectly. And I like your idea of the fact that it fits in the fact that he is always a God who's giving. Everything is a matter of gift.
So and Satan is not. Satan's the God who wants to cut a deal and make you compromise, and then he might not be so mean to you.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, it's totally different. He is. You're right. He's the God. He's the God of law. Anyway, you want to keep reading?
Yeah, let me look further. So, verse 3. The elders of Jabesh.
Oh, I'm sorry. Before we... No, yeah, okay. Because we did...
Disgrace on all Israel.
Right.
We left that out.
Yeah, deal with that. Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, just
that's huge.
The fact that this is not just going to be a shame upon them, but this would be a shame upon Israel, which then would also be a shame upon Yahweh. Upon their God.
Yeah. And it testifies, doesn't it, that... And go back to Dunn. Don't sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. That we are so much of a piece. Our lives come from each other, and we're bound in such a way, especially when thinking about the tribal life of Israel, that it really was an affront to the entire people, of which the people of Jabesh Gilead were part. So.
Well, and don't you think it's the same then for us as well, that our behavior then reflects upon the entirety of Christianity, that we forget that. It's not that we can just do what we want to do, because we have the name of God, and therefore, when we fall into sin, then it actually brings shame to everybody.
Yeah, I mean, this is...
And it does, because you can see that's the world. The world mocks us and makes fun of us because of these leaders and other things who engage themselves in these sexual immorality and bad body usage. And yeah, no, that's a shame upon all.
On us all, right? Yeah. We own it all, and then that itself is the pattern of Christ, that he literally comes to own it all.
Yeah.
That's what he came.
There you go. That's
one
right.
Flesh with us in such a way that he will, all of our sin will become his. He'll own every last bit of it.
Which now that you got me on that track, because I've been reading Luther's church postal in terms of preparation for Easter and all that, and he makes this beautiful point, just what you said, that that's exactly what happened. Sin, the devil, they said, okay, here we're going to jump on Jesus. We're going to oppose him in every way we can, and we'll afflict him and bring him death. And then, of course, that's what makes Easter neat, because then Jesus says, I won. You made the mistake. You put it all on me, thinking that was going to overcome me, but now I have overcome that, and therefore all my people, all my followers, my brothers, they'll all share in this as well.
It's huge. You mentioned the postal. I just want to throw that out there for any of our hearers, that if you're not familiar with that, that actually is public domain, available for free reading on the internet, the church postals. The best place to go and get a hold of this and a whole bunch of other good stuff is a site called Lectionary Central that some nice Anglican put together up in Canada, I think. But I mean, you can go there.
Lectionary Central.
Lectionary Central.
One word, I'm assuming.
Lectionary Central, okay. One word, yeah. And you can go through there and read Luther's sermon on it. You can read a Wesley sermon or a John Donne sermon, or you can go back into the Middle Ages. What were the commentators saying in the Middle Ages on these different passages that were read? So it's the 1 year series, but it's very helpful to give you the church postal that way. Very easy way to grab a hold of your Luther.
Yeah, thank you for telling me that after I paid money for it.
Well, I mean, come on, we're of an age that we can't learn as well electronically. I think the next generation, they're going to be fine reading electronically. Yeah. But for us, I mean, if it doesn't come on a page, it doesn't stick in the head very well, does it?
That's true.
Right. All right, next verse, verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud.
And now we get a really interesting detail, because I'm thinking, if I'm Nahash the Ammonite, I'm not going to give you a 7 days rest, but, you know, this is it, here and now. But see, if you know the history of this thing, you can see for a couple reasons why he would have felt, go ahead, ask anybody you want to help you. Because number one, the Israelites are now at the same time fighting the Philistines. So it's not that they're going to have a lot of extra forces and time to help fight the Ammonites. And why would they want to help the people from Jabesh Gilead? Because these are the people, when we had a former battle going on, said, we don't have time. They didn't show up for the battle when they were needed. And so I'm thinking, why would anyone help them now? But don't you see, that's what I love about the pattern. Because now you've learned how God delivers. He doesn't deliver people who deserves it. As soon as you think that you're worthy of Christ to come and die for you, then you've missed the whole point, because he is precisely coming to suffer and die and give his life for us when we least deserve it, right? When you deny him 3 times, when you abandon him in his time of need, that's when he comes and calls us brothers. But that's exactly what he does, and that's what he dies for. So I think that's really cool there, too. That, there had been that former battle against the Benjamites, and they were the people that didn't show up for that battle. And now they're going to come and ask these same Israelites to come and help them.
Yeah. And I think that we're going to hear, as we work our way through it, further echoes. Am I remembering correctly? It was also when, many years down the road, when Saul is disgraced in his death, by the Philistines, it is the people from Jabesh Gilead who come and take his body off the wall, to bury him, because they will remember he saved us.
That's right. He was the one. And it's interesting, because then David comes to them and appeals to them to say, you were right in doing that, because he was the servant of the Lord, but he's now dead. And now the Lord has called me to be the king. Will you now honor me as the king the Lord has appointed? So, it's a neat history in here, Will.
It is. It wraps all its way all around. I also find it fascinating that when the people hear the message, they don't just respond. The people do not just respond with, oh, well, good thing he's not here. Good thing he's down there with them. Their response is that they wept aloud. It reminded me of St. Paul's exhortation, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Israel is still one. the church is so one, that your pain becomes my pain and your problem becomes my problem.
And your joy becomes
your
my joy.
Your joy becomes my joy.
Yeah.
Now, it's the exact opposite of what Satan, Nahash, would have us do, is to say, oh, what have I to do with him?
Yeah, you know, that's right.
You know, I'm sorry, too bad for you, you know, but doesn't affect me. No, it does. It really does. And so we're so bound together that the heartaches and the joys shared, like you said. So the people hearing it all wept aloud. I think we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we'll be right back after these messages.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO, inviting you to join us for Share-a-thon 2017, April 20th through the 22nd. That's a Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Listen for your favorite host and guest as we celebrate the ministry of Worldwide KFUO. Our time on Earth is short. We're just a heartbeat away from eternity, and the proclamation of the good news is urgent. Each month, our radio broadcast and webcasting reach into all 50 states and over 71 countries around the globe. In Mark 16:15, we read, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." That's what we do here at KFUO Worldwide every day. I know that's important to you. That's why you listen to KFUO. That's why you support KFUO and that proclamation of the good news. Please pray for KFUO, pray for our Share-a-thon, and please prayerfully consider supporting the ministry with a gift during our Share-a-thon 2017, again, April 20th through the 22nd. We're the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet, what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century now. And what a joy to have today with us Pastor John Lukomsky unpacking these words for us. And we've spent one half an hour and made it through four verses. So I'm confident that by the end of the show, we will have covered all 15 verses. And let's look at what happens next, because this is really good. Or, did you have anything else you wanted to add?
No, I think we're
Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What's wrong with the people that they're weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. I just love those Hebrew
Yep.
And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled.
Literally, his nostrils flared.
as the Spirit came upon him. Wow.
Yeah.
He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man.
Now, there's a couple of things in here that are kind of ominous, though. We're giving you this pattern that Nahash oppresses us. Our initial temptation is just to make compromises with him. And yet what we really need to do is do what these people do. We need to call out to our God to save us. And God's going to do that. He's going to bring a deliverer to these people there in Jabesh-Gilead. But there's a couple of ominous things in this text. Number one is the fact that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. That's not the usual phrase. When God comes in and takes control of a man and uses him for his purpose, the usual phrase is the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon. So that's really striking there, particularly when you realize that that phrase is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it is for Balaam, the guy who was the non-Israelite who indeed intended harm upon the Israelites. So there's something ominous about that, that this is not maybe the same Lord who's going to come and deliver us through the work of his son, Jesus Christ.
Okay? So I mean, behind the difference in the words there of Elohim and Yahweh, there is a, if you really pay attention to how it's used in Scripture, you really sense a difference of approach, if I can put that in.
Yes, exactly.
Intimate. Right.
Yeah, go ahead.
So there's a distance with talking about the Spirit of God on Saul. I mean.
Yeah. But I like that. I like it because what is the difference between Elohim, which is the word for God, and Yahweh, which is the word for Lord? And it's pretty consistent. When you read the Bible in the English, you can see those distinctions made. And in fact, they do a wonderful thing for us under the word Lord, the word Yahweh. They'll give you four capitals,
right.
L-O-R-D. But I like that. The Lord is the God of compassion, the God of steadfast love, the God who is always there for you no matter what. God Elohim, he's still in control. He's doing good things. But I like that idea that there's a distance there. There's not the intimacy that there is with the Lord. The other ominous thing is that their response is that they are filled with, where does it say, the dread?
Dread. Yeah.
Which is, again, not the normal word. The normal word there would be a fear of the Lord, which is such a difficult word because sometimes it can mean awe. Although I don't think you ever want to take away the kind of, this is the guy that could destroy us and send us to hell if he wanted to.
Lewis would talk about numinous fear. I mean, the fear. If I can put it, the best way to think of it is, if you're not grabbing a hold of something that could electrocute you, you would still have a great deal of fear of touch. I mean, if you've ever been around the subway, you know, you have a fear of the third rail, right?
Yeah,
I mean, you don't want to fall on the third rail. And there's a godly fear that way that's not at all, I mean, it corresponds to reality.
Yes, yeah.
And recognizing that He is good, but he is not tame. He is not safe.
No, that's right. But it's tempered by that fact that we know that it is a good thing for us. It is actually a blessing for us, although it is. It's a thing worthy of respect and honor. But dread, on the other hand, simply means to be shaking in your boots. That's literally what the sense is. And there's a little different sense than I think in dread as opposed to the fear of the Lord.
I find it fascinating that Saul, made king and told to do what his hand finds him to do, is farming.
Oh, no, but I love that. I love that, Will, because I'm thinking, see, when you got David being the little shepherd, he's the greatest thing Israel ever saw, and he walks out and he can destroy Goliath. Here we got Saul just being the farmer, because at this point he hasn't gained the benefits of being declared king. He has been declared king, but it hasn't really been acknowledged by the people, so they're not giving him the great palace and all the money and all the things that come with kingship. And it seems like we do a lot better when we're just the farmer, when we're just the shepherd. Then we really do things that are pleasing to God. It's when we become powerful and we begin to rest and find trust in the power that's been given us that we tend to fall and bring great trial upon us and upon the people we're supposed to serve.
I can agree with that. The picture in my mind, though, for what it's worth, was that he was so reluctant to be king that he didn't know what to do.
Ah,
you know, so he's sort of, gone back to what he knows how to do, waiting for that moment when he finally we'll see by the end of the chapter, where he's finally set into office in a very public, different way.
So kind of like Peter the Apostle who after...
Yeah, let's go fishing.
Let's go fishing, yeah.
Exactly,
yeah,
chapter 21. It's just one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Again, the echo of the charcoal fire.
There you go. That's right.
You know, it's like, wow. Can you imagine when he comes ashore and he meets the fire?
Yeah.
And Jesus looks up at him. Wow. Okay. Speaking of echoes, this is Benjamin. You can't help but think of the horrible story of the concubine. and being chopped up and sent all over Israel, and how Israel did respond, how they rallied, but they rallied together to destroy Benjamin.
Yeah, they're one of their own. That's
almost right. Almost wiping them out, yep. Right? And
except for the 500.
Right.
Yeah.
And then now you have a picture of the oxen sort of meeting the same sort of fate. And then a threat. It really is a threat from him. I'm going to do this to all your oxen if you don't get yourselves over here with me. So I think that the word that you're, the dread, is actually probably showing that it was not out of love for King Saul that they were doing this.
But out of fear.
Out of fear of what will this guy do to us? He is, after all, a Benjaminite, and we know what our father Jacob said about those wolves, how ravenous they are.
And you know, Samuel had kind of warned them that this is what you get if you get an earthly king.
Right.
And of course, it's interesting, now you're brought back to the whole Jabesh-Gilead, because that's the story we're talking about, where they didn't show up to join the rest of the Israelites in battle against the Benjamites.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
Yep. So verse 8, when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. I think we can see in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, though it's normally called the book of Kings, the four books of Kings, a perspective that tends to be the perspective of the north.
Oh, yes.
Of Israel. Whereas in the Chronicles, you have a much more loyalist Judean way of looking at the history. Not that either one is not true, but that different people have very different perspectives on it. I don't think it's an accident that the 10 tribes are able to muster up so much more, and that they get listed first. When you're hearing this, that's why Shiloh was at the point. It's a northern history that you're reading, and helps to sort of remember that.
Well, and what I like about this distinction too between the numbering of those in Judah and the number in the rest of Israel, and also all this allusion to the war against the Benjamites and everything. See, because I think when we talk about it, the nation of Israel, and we think it was this being this great unity, but the fact of the matter of the story is,
it was a very flimsy unity for only a few years.
Constantly divided and fighting.
Yeah.
But see, I like that, because if we're the Israel, then we can say, okay, I can see why we've got all kinds of different denominations. We don't like that. That's not a good thing. God has called us to seek unity. But we can see the reflection in the fact that this is God dealing with sinful people. This is not God dealing with this wonderful group of Israelites who've all joined together to serve the Lord, but a group of sinful men who are arguing and fighting and sometimes going to war with each other. And yet they're all God's people.
and I think there is one other interpretation that is possible that I'm not sure I grant it, but some have suggested that when you hear the number of the 300,000 of the people of Israel, then he specifically mentions a subset of that number as the men of Judah being 30,000. I'm not sure why Judah would be singled out that way.
Yeah, yeah.
You would expect to hear Benjamin singled out that way.
Yep, yeah.
I suspect it's more likely that in the story of the kings as an overall narrative, we hear the difference between the two, the north and the south.
I would agree with you.
Before we read further, I should quickly check the questions here that our friend James sent in. He asked, was Saul's aroused reactions and emotion of anger only over the mistreatment of the people of Gilead, or was this an opportunity for him to galvanize support by using threats and fear to expand the power of his kingship throughout Israel? I guess he's asking, was it legit? Was it a godly anger? Was it a righteous indignation?
Well, it's just the Spirit of God came over him. So I would say definitely it's a righteous anger. Although I think there's reason to call into question the fact again, because it's not the Spirit of the Lord that came over him. But I think it's a legitimate. And in fact, maybe if anything, that's the only problem. It's probably primarily oriented just towards this world, towards this society, towards what's going on here in a secular sense. I don't think he's seen the greater dynamic of, although he does at the end, we've got good stuff from Saul.
Right, right. No, I mean, this is definitely before his fall.
Yeah, exactly.
does Saul's behavior seem out of character? Remember, he was timid and has a new heart of restraint. Is it causing him to hold his baseline previously? Are the people justified to question his iron fist, brutal posture now, like their ancestors' first rejected Moses for killing the Egyptian?
You know, going back to the issue of timidity, and so maybe that's the point that's being made here, is that no one comes to the service of the Lord by their own work or their own effort or their own decision. And so we got that same pattern. We have someone who's weak, someone who's timid. Same thing in David. You know, who wants David? He's just a shepherd. And yet when the Lord comes, he takes this and he makes it into what he wants it to be. Mm-hmm. I got the same story in Pentecost. We got all these disciples who are denying the Lord, and all of a sudden they're standing up in front of the very people that crucified Jesus and announcing the word. So, James, I think that's the chief point there, that we're being directed to the fact people can't do this on their own. Whatever we're doing, we're going to do it because the Spirit of God is upon us.
Or as St. Paul would remind Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of timidity.
You go.
Right.
Perfect
the
verse.
The Spirit is instead the spirit of sound mind.
Yeah.
I mean, a reasoned, good judgment. So then
this such has crossed me, though, but maybe that could be part of the interpretation that it's the Spirit of God rather than the Spirit of, Yahweh, because it is pretty much a spirit directed at vengeance. Mm-hmm. Whereas I think the Spirit of Yahweh, what course to call us to defend and to serve those who are in need and those who are oppressed, and yet it's also tempered by that desire to bring salvation even to our enemies. That's what we want.
And we don't want to imply, I mean, we're not implying that there are two spirits, but we just notice that the word itself, I think that there's a distancing in Elohim from Saul.
Yes. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
All right. The last question second to last question. Is Saul a passive aggressive personality type? Let me tell you, James, I am a firm believer that attempting to psychoanalyze living people is an almost impossible task. And to try to psychoanalyze the dead on the little bit that we have from scripture is just hopeless. I wouldn't even try to go there.
No.
Finally, he asks, any thoughts about unity being held together by fear and forced consent? And James, if unity is held together by fear and forced consent, it's not real unity.
And again, can we play off the Elohim versus the Yahweh? That when the God of Elohim comes to you, fear, and that may be how he'll try to pull things together. The God of the law, the God of the commandments, but the God of Yahweh, the God of the Lord, that's he changes the hearts of men, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Fear changes what we do on the outside. The Lord Jesus Christ changes what's going on the inside, writing the law on our hearts, as it were. So yeah, I think all that's being played out here.
St. Augustine argues that's actually what Jesus is doing, trying to do in the story in John 8, where he writes in the dust. He says, actually like he's plowing new heart, new ground. Yep. And a man comes from the idioma, from the ground. And so he's, plowing new ground here. And what he wants to do is to get that law that they knew condemned the woman into their heart so that they would actually love her. And he does it by way of that, the one who is without sin, you get to toss the first stone.
It works, doesn't it?
Works.
Because they all leave.
But they all leave. But that's the sad thing. They all leave and walk away. And surely what his word invited was for them to drop the stone and go stand by her.
Yeah.
And then their last word would have been, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.
But you see, the reason they couldn't do that is because Jesus was using the word of law there for them, and the word of law is not going to change the heart. Although it will, it's the beginning. Now we're not to the dread of the Lord, but we're to the fear of the Lord, because we realize we're sinners. But then, of course, then you've got the gospel where we understand, well, of course we should be frightened of him, but and yet, on the other hand, we have no fear. What was that Luther said, that Christians are the most frightened of people, and yet they are the most comforted of people? We have both of those emotions, because we know what we are, we know what we deserve, and yet we know in Jesus Christ that is not how God is going to treat us. And yet it doesn't take away the fear, because we realize, no, we're still sinners, and in fact we know we are going to die because of that. That is true, and that's something that's to be frightened of. Of course, what happens after death is not to be frightened of at all. Well, anyway, we got to get to the salvation part here.
Right. So verse 9, and they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.
Yeah, and that's the big word. That's the big word throughout the Bible, that you are going to be delivered from whatever it is that's oppressing you.
And when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad.
Ah, there you go. From weeping to joy.
And this is key, I think, that, you know, the good news is not good news until it has made you glad.
Yep.
You know, this is not something that is merely data dumped into your head. This is something that really has to set your heart singing. And you could see this. Before Luther ever started piecing things together, he did come early on in his struggles to realize, and he, you know, remember, he later reflects on his experience, where he's like, it was like the gates of heaven opened up before me when I realized that the righteousness of God is not what he's demanding me to give to him, but what he's trying to give to me.
Yep.
All of a sudden, everything changed, and it was joy to him. And that's really at the heart, the, you know, Ehlert would call the evangelische Ansatz, you know, the impact of the gospel. It arrives as good news of great joy, or it's not gospel. It's as simple as that. And it's like as dire as this. You have an enemy that's waiting to destroy you and make you a slave, and you get news that you have a rescuer.
And I was just going to add, I think it's interesting, though, you can only have that gladness and joy when you've previously had the weeping.
Right.
If this story had ended at the first verse where they said, okay, well, we'll compromise with you, we'll do the treaty, whatever you want us to
right.
do, which is what our temptation is to do against the devil and against sin, then there will be no joy. But when we have wept over this, we realize, oh my God, this is horrible, this is terrible, what's happening, what we deserve, and then to find that God comes and delivers us, yeah, then you truly have that joy.
Amen. It's a theme that I don't think we can stress often enough. I mean, in Luke's gospel, remember, it is actually announced as the angels say, we bring you the good news of a great joy. It's like a massive joy that's being given. And I think that's actually a title of Jesus. I mean, I would argue that.
Yeah,
he is the great
joy. And it's so great for Easter coming up, because, again, Easter is not about some just event that there's an empty tomb or that Jesus rose from the grave. It's the fact that there's an empty tomb and Jesus rose from the grave for us.
Amen.
That changes that make for us. So you're right.
Yeah, for us. Verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, and they're saying this to Nahash.
Yes.
Tomorrow we will, and here you might want to point out this, right? It's an ambiguous term.
Mm-hmm.
We will give ourselves up to you, or we will come out to meet you.
Yeah, we will come out to meet you is what it literally
means. In other words,
it's
like, could be heard either way.
Yeah. So it's not that they're necessarily out and out lying. Yeah. The language, like you say, depends on your interpretation. And of course, if you're Nahash and you think you've got everything under control,
you're prideful,
which is what the devil does.
Right,
see, his
right.
own pride will be his downfall. Right. He's rejoicing as Jesus Christ dies on the cross. This
right.
is exactly what he wanted. Now he's losing, though. That's going to be his undoing.
There is a great, I mean, if our readers want to Google this, just Google, the hymn of Romanus the Melodist. it sounds bad. But it's this incredible conversation between hell and Satan about the crucifixion that just leaves you. It's like, you know, Satan's so proud of what he's done, and hell is like,
oh,
there's a spear in my gut, and Satan's like, what are you fussing about? I mean, I carpenter Mary's son up on the cross. You should be happy. And he's like, you idiot, you don't know what you've done. He's just back and forth between the two of them, and finally Satan has to admit defeat. You know, and not only that Satan or hell is like, oh, those that I swallowed are being released. You know, and Satan has to look at it and go, oh man, you know, I mean, by doing this, I set the prisoners free. It's just a fascinating little poem.
And I had not even thought about it, but this is exactly what's happening here, isn't it?
Right.
That's exactly what's happening here. He's going to go into battle thinking he has the victory at hand. In fact, there is no battle. I've won. They're going to surrender
to
me.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah.
And he's ambushed. So verse 11, and the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came to the midst of the camp in the morning watch, which means the night, and struck the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together.
And this is exactly the same victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has got for us. It is total. It is absolute. There is nothing left to attack us or to threaten us. It has all been overcome, sin, death, and the devil.
And the accusations of the law, which is a good thing. We never picture the law as an evil thing. But, you know, vis-a-vis our sin, it is something that accuses us. It has been answered entirely. The blood of the Lamb has answered for it entirely. So sin, death, Satan, hell, even the law. I mean, it's just a powerful picture. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in, that we may put them to death."
All right, and we need to give some context here. This is how you ended yesterday.
Right.
Because Saul had been declared. He had been, an all officialdom. He had been made the king. That's what they wanted. They wanted a king, which, by the way, is why there's this ominous tone to this, because when they made him king, God said, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as king."
Right.
So this whole thing is really not the way it should have
been.
And
so even rejecting him, there were people that might have been feeling pretty much like, we're going to side with God on this. We don't need that man to be king over us. And in fact, by doing that, they were opposing what God himself was setting up.
Because that's right. And again, that's the courtesy, not the courtesy, the grace of God, that, okay, if that's what you want, I'll give that to you. Now, it's going to bring a whole host of problems with it, but if that's what you want. So that's what we've got here. And so now they're saying, well, let's take these people that opposed Saul originally, and we should kill them.
Because he's proven himself to he is a military leader. He can be the one who rallies
Israel. So Trump has turned out to be the great president we knew he was all along.
I mean, that's the kind of attitude, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. We're not saying that Trump is a great president, that we knew that all along. Just to be clear, we're making an analogy there. Verse 13, and we're not saying he's not either.
No,
we're not
right.
going
we're not,
into
we're just,
politics.
No, we're just
if you have any concerns about it, write to Lukomsky. Verse 13, but Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today Yahweh has worked salvation."
And now we've got the Yahweh word. We don't have the Elohim word. And that changes everything, because now we can actually deal with our enemies with grace and mercy. Why? Because that's how he's dealt with us. He's given us the salvation.
And it's huge that Saul doesn't say, "I did."
Yes.
Remember, later on, he's going to be upset about the victory that David wins when the people praise David, ascribing to him more than to Saul. At this point, he's not there. He's Yahweh did this.
Yep.
Yahweh did this. It wasn't me.
And this is what I'm saying. This is how it should be. When the great victories are given, as soon as you start ascribing it to yourself or even something about your own worthiness, inevitably you're going to be led away. But the intimacy of God brings us back to this joy of knowing it's all the Lord. He's using us. I'm not denying that. What a great thing to be used by the Lord, to be his donkey, as it were. That was my sermon. For confirmation.
Yep.
We're all donkeys for Jesus. Chosen by him, by the way. But anyway, so you're right. This is just super good stuff. And God help us by the power of his Spirit to always have this kind of heart and attitude, both towards God and towards our neighbor. See, that's what's beautiful here. The faith in God and the love for the neighbor. What else do you want?
And then out of nowhere comes Samuel back into the story. Yeah. Although he did say to Saul and Samuel.
Yeah, yeah.
But Samuel has sort of been silent in this, which is right. Because, I mean, Samuel's handing the rulership of Israel over. I mean, he's been instructed to do that. So then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. I guess we would say this is his sort of third of coronation, anointing, and then the previous one where he's found in the baggage, and then this one where he's finally recognized
by
the people.
That's
doing
the key thing,
And there they sacrificed peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So with the gifts of God comes this great joy. I mean, I don't think you can miss that.
And yet the thing that's hanging over all of this is that we know in the end Saul will not be the savior. He will fall into sin just like everyone else does. Even the great David will fall. Which keeps pointing to him. There's got to be something more,
there's
God.
There's more, right. I mean, so this one is not the one who's going to stomp the serpent's head, but it's kind of I mean, does some, but there's always more. Where's the one who will stomp the serpent's head?
Yep.
So every one of the stories opens out toward the final rescue, the final deliverance, which brings a joy that is not just great, but that is everlasting.
Yes,
joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 35, right?
Yeah, such a neat insight, because you're right. Great joy, but only for a while. This is all temporary here.
Yeah.
And they thought they had defeated, but no, there will be more.
Yeah, more coming, Wow, well, you really did a great job. I mean, that Nahash handle was brilliant.
And wow, thank you. That was fun.
Yeah, it's right on there. It's amazing. Thank you so much. Remember, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org, and produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon, signing off for the day.